Actually, we're not going to do that yet. We're on the necessity of regeneration. We've looked at original sin. Today we're going to look at actual sin, just so that you know where we're going. We looked at original sin, the need, the necessity for regeneration. We're going to look at actual sin today, which again will point us to the need of regeneration. And next week, we're going to see how this regeneration actually comes about. The following week, we'll actually do an exegesis of John chapter 3, if that makes sense to you. So we just want to go along. This is a foundation of faith. So we want to spend a couple of weeks looking at that. As I said, today we're going to be looking at actual sin. So last Lord's Day, we sought to answer two things. That was the chicken or the egg. Is it regeneration prior to faith or faith prior to regeneration? And then also we looked at the question of synergism versus monergism. Is it God and man working, or is it solely God alone that brings about salvation? So as we've covered this look into the necessity of regeneration, or our inability to move one inch towards God, indeed even our intent to even move one inch towards God, we would label what we saw last week would be, in a sense, whenever we look at regeneration, the crisis is original sin. We're in a crisis state. There's nothing we can do. Okay. Now, this message here, truly, whenever I look at actual sin, I look at it as just the fruit of original sin from what we had. It truly is just the fruit of original sin. But for those that were unconvinced of man's original sin, then you can have it as a starting point for your need for regeneration, because we're going to look at actual sin. Do all men sin? Now, whenever we look at original sin, as I said before, people look at that as, that, well, that's unfair that we have this imputed to us, the imputation of Adam's sin, as it's called. And as I warned, be very careful what you say is unfair, because if God has decreed it, and God is just, and God is perfect, for mere man to say something's unfair, we're rising a little bit higher than what God's thoughts would be. So what I did was I read David Clarkson. He's an old Puritan, was under John Owen for a time, took over right after John Owen died, and ended up dying within, I think it may have been within a few months even of that time period. But I love reading David Clarkson. And he did a piece of Sinners Under the Curse. And I'd like to use that as the platform here for looking at our actual sin. Now, if you recall last Lord's Day, I mentioned that the heart of man, the scripture says, is only evil. It says every intent is evil. Remember, we started in Genesis. I don't know if we went up to Romans, maybe a little bit past that, but we could have kept going to Revelation. But it's every intent is sinfulness or evil. It's against God, whatever we say, evil. Now, that's every intent against God. But I mentioned someone might say, well, what about the grandmother that lives down the street? Truly, she's not wicked and evil. She has a white picket fence. She has roses that she trims. She bakes cookies and she makes banana bread every Christmas and gives loaves to everybody with little ribbons. You cannot say that every intent of hers is evil and she's wicked and that she's destined for wrath. So what we want to do is we just want to take a look. And we want to step out of what man looks at, what is good and what is acceptable. And we want to just go by what Scripture says, what the Scriptures say will happen. Okay? And that's what should be our basis. Not our heart, not what we think. But and again, if we say unfair or we say cruel, then you're questioning the perfect will of God and His justness. If He's a just God, you would put that into question. And as I mentioned, the way that we go about doing this will always be to look at the holiness of God. Because if we say, well, that person does this, then truly we don't have a concept on how holy God is. And then, of course, the sinfulness of man. You know, like I think I had mentioned maybe even last Lord's Day, you know, you look at, here's Isaiah, right? Here's a good guy. Here's a guy that wanted to serve God. You know, he's a good guy. Right? And he sees just a glimpse of the train of the robe of the Lord. And his first words out of his mouth is, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Because just a picture of the holiness of God set Isaiah straight. Here's a guy that said, "I do want to serve the Lord. Send me. I want to serve." He catches just a glimpse of the holiness of God, and he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And that's the problem today. We don't really take a true look at God. So we say that the grandmother down the street that bakes the bread and trims the roses and does all these great things, God could not possibly be that cruel. And it's because we're not looking at the holiness of God. So we want to peer into the holiness of God. Also, we take a look at John, the beloved disciple. Remember, lying in the bosom of Jesus. Well, what happened in Revelation whenever Jesus appears to John? Now, this is someone that hung out with Jesus for years, right? He's the disciple that Jesus loved. What happens whenever he sees him as he's writing in Revelation? He sees God. He sees Christ in his glory, and his face hits the ground. He's lying prostrate on the ground, hiding his face from the one that he was resting in his bosom. Well, why? He knew that Jesus was from God whenever he was on earth. But all of a sudden, he had a clear picture even of the holiness of God, and he hits the ground doing that. Even here's somebody that has written Scripture, written the Gospel. I mean, you can't get any more good than that, I would guess, right? And here's someone, what does he do? He hits the ground because he's looking. All of a sudden, he has a picture, just like Isaiah, of the holiness of God. So, looking into the holiness of God will always make our sinfulness shine a little brighter in that sense. So, again, we have the great grandmother down the street that is sweet. She's tending her garden, but let's just say she's not a Christian. But she's just a sweet old lady that lives down the street. And then let's say that we have a father that sees his son. We'll get a couple of different people that we'll look at today. Father that sees his son has always helped out in the community. You know, grew up even as an Eagle Scout, helping the community, doing the things that he needs to do. He continues this community service even through college, tutoring, whatever, kids that are having a hard time. He goes on. Now he's the head of a company. He's a CEO. He gives to all sorts of charities, yet he's not saved. Now, surely you couldn't say that his every intent is evil and that he's going to go to hell for all of this great work and things that he's done. That he would actually have a need for regeneration, because this guy from day one has grown up. And so his father could not possibly look at his son and say, yes, he's going to go to hell. Because we see what we want to see sometimes, and we twist things. So we have that. And as I said, we want to trust what the Scriptures say. The Scripture says man's every intent is evil. And again, whenever we look at evil, we just want to say evil is what? Against God. God determines sin. Anything sinning against God is against God. It's evil. So man's every intent is against God. But as I said, for those that don't believe that, we'll look at actual sin and see how that stacks up with Scriptures. We want to see what the Scriptures say. We don't want to put in our mind or try to develop in our mind or through a consensus that this side of the room is going to say if this lady that lives down the street is going to go to heaven or not, based on how we picture God and how we see God. We don't want to do that. That if Granny down the road planting the flowers is in need of generation, is it based on her? Is this because, you know, let's say, like I said, she can be the greatest cookie baker around, but she's going to have actual sin. That's what we want to know. We need to get out of our heads what we think if someone deserves, and we need to go to the Scriptures. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. So we're going to spend our time today looking at half of a verse to see how we stack up whenever it comes to us being really, really good in man's eyes. Now, our text today will be the last half of verse 10 in Galatians chapter 3, but we're going to go ahead and read all of it here. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, our part of the text will be that old portion, that Old Testament portion of the scripture that you see in the capitals there. But I wanted to use the Galatians, even though this is an Old Testament text, because if I go to Deuteronomy, two or three people might tell me, well, that's an Old Testament text. Well, it's in the New Testament here. Paul's making a point about it. So we'll use the Galatians text. The first thing it tells us is that it says, for it is written. And it says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. We first have the authority given, and it's the testimony of God. It is written. Now, whenever we see it is written, and we say that the Bible is the word of God, we're saying the authority then is God is telling us it is written, and what is coming next will come to pass. It has to be that way because God said so, and we make God out to be a liar. So if it says it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, perform them, and he doesn't curse everybody, then he would be a liar. So whenever it says it is written, the authority is God, and we know if the authority is God of what he says is going to happen, it will come to happen. So we have this mark that we have here. It will be certainly true and certainly come to pass. So what is the testimony of God concerning his law, his will towards man? We have it right in front of us. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, this may seem elementary to some, but I just want to walk through this text slowly and to pick up just this little half verse here. And I said to some, maybe this is very elementary, but it's good because it's going to put our different people in society in their place. Now, there's an attribute that is attached to this text, or should I say really the subject of the text, and that is the word cursed, or the verb cursed. The curse is the penalty for the evil of doing what? Not abiding. Cursed is everyone who does not abide, does not continue in. So the curse is this penalty. The curse is given by the divine justice of a just God, because it says, as it is written. So we know that this curse will be divine, it will be perfect, it will not be unfair, and it's going to be because God will be just whenever he does this. It as Romans tells us, the pay or the wages of sin paid to us will be what? Death, the curse. So we know from other scriptures that those wages, death, is really the second death of what is what we're speaking of here today in the context of what we're looking today. It's an eternal death. It's eternal damnation or eternal torment. Okay. No, that's okay. Now, if you were in Dr. Renahan's class down at Westminster, be gone. But, amen. All right. Well, wow, there we go. Reformed, and I got an amen out of it. Okay. But here's what we have. Whenever we look at this text, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written, we immediately get the idea of what? The holiness of God. He set a standard. There's a standard that sets there that says, cursed if you don't do everything written. He just set the bar. So all of a sudden we have an idea of the holiness of God and his demands here. Abide not, and death comes. The curse comes, and it's eternally. So we have the holiness of God, and then what else do we have here? We see the severity of sin. And as we're going to see, the sin is defined here also. It tells us that abiding not or continuing not in God's word is very, very serious, more so than what man has gathered in his mind. Because man, as you know, I think I've told you guys before, I've talked with my neighbors over there by my other house, and they all sat at that table and assured me that they are saved because they don't do this, and because they do this, or they just don't do that, and they all had it worked out. All four adults there had it in their mind that they were saved, that they would be saved in the end based on what they don't do. So here we see it's telling us abiding not or continuing not in God's word is serious, And it's not going to be what you think. He's saying it's based on his what's written in his word. So now he's just removed all of the different things that we may think and what we may justify. And he's saying it's going to be based on our word. So what does that involve? Does this pertain to the great grandmother that lives down the street? Does this pertain to the man that gives a $1 billion fortune away to the poor? Because he's done this great work. He's done this thing. He's given away everything, not a portion of it, but all of his riches. Does this pertain, let's say, just to the poor peasant that has never even had two mites to rub together? Is this the same rule then for all? The dirt broke peasant that just lives out in the countryside, he farms, he loves his wife, and he's raising his kids, and he's plowing the ground. Would this pertain to him? The answer is found in our text. It says, cursed is everyone who does not abide. It is a curse for everyone who continues not. Now, this is a very careful use of the word everyone in this text here. As Clarkson says, on this using this word everyone, he says, it is not some, for so many might escape. So he doesn't say, cursed is some. He says, it's not for some, because then many might escape. And it doesn't say, it's not for many, for then some might escape. It is not the greatest part or the majority of mankind, for then some would be excluded. He does not say all, either. He doesn't say for all. Because some may say, well, all's not going to mean all, but all's going to mean, like we would say in a lot of instances, some from every tribe. That kind of an all. So he uses the word everyone. He says everyone. It's universal. It's not every male over 20 or everyone that passes some magical age of accountability. But everyone who does not continue is cursed. Do we not see this is true, that indeed everyone, even the first Adam, he did not continue in abiding, right? That's why we call it a covenant of works. He did not continue. Do this and live, don't do this. Adam did not continue in doing all that was set before him to do. And so what happened? Well, we know what happened because we studied original sin last week. He was cursed. So it goes from the beginning of time to the very end. Everyone, from Adam until the last man standing. So, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. It's everyone. But you know what? It goes still further than just everyone. Everyone who does not abide or continue. Some versions may read continues not. And so what is God saying here? It extends to all times, to everyone. You cannot just begin well. You cannot go strong and abide in the things written, the laws, the commandments, the will of God. You can't follow them for the first 20 years of your life perfectly and then leave off of them, because it says you have to continue. You have to continue to abide. Everyone has to. You would be cursed if you lived perfectly for 20 years and then slip a little. You would be cursed. You would be in need of a Savior, or what we're talking about. You would have a necessity to be regenerated then. You cannot have a bad, let's say you had a really bad and evil childhood, and then at the age of 18 you started living a perfect sinless life. Well, what do you do for the other 18 years? It says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You have to abide. You have to continue. There cannot be a starting point from a negative. It has to be that time. If at any time you did not abide, did not continue, then you are cursed and in need of a Savior, in need of regeneration. No interruption of obedience is allowed in this text. There's not a spot for it. If your years were numbered at 80 years exactly, your life is numbered at exactly 80 years, and for 79 years, 11 months, 30 days, 23 hours, 59 minutes, 59 seconds, in that last second you abide not, then cursed is everyone who abides not. See, so it's big. Discontinue at any moment, for a moment, and the curse enters. And once it's entered, that's it. It must be paid for at that point. It's nice to have a nice family church, isn't it? Okay. So we see it in Scripture also about people that abide not or may start out, well, just as I pointed out, you have John Mark, remember, let Paul down. He did not start out well, but we know in the end, what is Paul saying in his last epistle? I need Mark. He's going to be great for me. He's going to be profitable to me. But we also see that Demas started out in two different areas in the epistles. Paul goes on raving about Demas. Demas is his great servant, but what does he say in the last epistle, the second to the last epistle? He says, Demas has forsaken me for the things of this world. He continued not. The curse is on him then. Even if Demas was perfect from the beginning of time, whenever he was born, up to that point, then he continued not. It works both ways. You can't be like John Mark and say, well, now I'm really good. Look, Paul has even mentioned me, how great I'm doing. He continued not. There's a time whenever he didn't. He continued not. So what is it then that we must continue in every day, every week, all week, every month, all month, every year that we're on earth to stave off this curse? What is it that we are to continue in? Our text tells us it is the things written, not the things in our mind, but the things that are written. The laws of God, the commandments of God, the things that they are to do, the things that we are not to do, the shall nots, right? And the other things that we are to do, that would be sins of omission and sins of commission, things we shouldn't do, things that we should do. So sometimes we must do certain things commanded by God, and sometimes we have a commandment not to ever do certain things. Those are the things that are written. So we have now what we need to continue in, and it's going to be the things written. Now, here's where I want you to start thinking about Granny down the street or the Eagle Scout that's been continuing all of his life in charity. Here's where we start thinking of the billionaire that gave away all of his fortune. Here's where we start thinking about the poor peasant that just loves his wife and has never had two nickels to rub together in his life. He just lives on his farm. The text is, cursed are those who continue not in all things. That is, all things written. Now, what does this mean? This extends to everything that has been written. And we know the context. We're not talking about Edgar Allan Poe's The Raven. We're talking about Scripture and all things written in Scripture. The man, the grandmother, can avoid all things prohibited by God. Right? Let's say adultery. They can avoid the things that are prohibited by God. Right? Let's say that they don't do one of the thou shall nots. Okay? They're perfect in that area. But they don't do the things that are commanded. And they continue not in all things that have been written. And this is where, like my friends sitting at their table outside while they're barbecuing, are getting confused. They look at, well, I don't do this. And, you know, it's always comparative of what somebody else does or someone else has done throughout history. I don't do that. So you can have this great charitable guy. You could have the grandmother that may not do the thou shall nots, but are they doing the thou shalls? Now, the grandmother may not gossip, may not lie, may not commit adultery, but maybe she forsakes the assembly. Maybe she's not in church. She may not go to church. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews, I think it's 10:25, that we are not to forsake the assembly. And why is that? Well, you'd say, well, that's a thou shalt not. But really, what is the purpose of doing that? Is there's an act that we're supposed to do there. We're there. We're not supposed to forsake the assembly because we're here to build one another up, it says, to encourage one another. That's what it says in Hebrews 10:24, right before it says, therefore, do not forsake the assembly. Well, so she could be not gossiping. There's no adultery. There's no drunkenness. There's no jealousy. But There's something that she was called to do. That is to help encourage and build up people in the assembly. She continued not, and then she's cursed. Now, the billionaire, same thing. He may have done what, remember, the rich man in the Gospels wouldn't do, or at least we're led to think that he didn't do that. He went away sad whenever Jesus said, sell all your stuff. And he goes away sad because he was a man of many things. Well, here you say, but the billionaire gave away all of it. He did exactly what Jesus said. But that's only one of the things that are written. And if you're negligent in any of the things, then you're cursed. Because you see, Jesus told the Pharisees, you tithe cumin. Remember, as he's telling them, you tithe cumin, yet bigger things such as honoring your parents you don't do. You have to continue in all things. Otherwise, you're cursed. So you may do what the rich man in the Gospels did. He says, I do this command, I do that command, but you truly don't love your neighbors. You love your riches. It has to be all things, and you have to do them all the time, everyone, at all times. You cannot have a slip, or you're cursed. So as we look at our group of people that do not seem as though they deserve hell or to be cursed, let's look at a few of the commandments. And remember, as I said, it's commission and omission that we have to look out for. We just can't say, well, I don't do these things, you know, that God says you're not supposed to do. I don't do those, because there's other things that we are to do. One of the things, let's take our first commandment. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me, right? And we would say, okay, well, then it has graven image. That's all about idolatry. So people would say, well, that's easy. I don't worship idols. You know, I don't have the golden calf. I don't have these things. Well, let's turn over to Colossians 3, please. And we'll see if we can find a definition for idolatry or idol worship here. It shows us here that what it's almost giving us is it shows us what idolatry is. It almost shows us a definition of what worship is. And what I would say right now for a working definition of worship of God or worship of something is to have our thought or our hearts thinking on or set upon an object. That's what worship is. Whenever we say we're coming to church, to the worship service, we should have our hearts and our thoughts set upon the object of God. That would be worshiping God, right? So that's an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship. Why is that? Because we have our hearts and our thoughts set upon God. So with this text here, we'll actually see that even though it doesn't say worship and give us a definition, but in a sense it is giving us a definition of what worship is. God says, have no other gods before me. What is he saying? Set your heart on me, your trust, your desires. Set these things firmly on me. So Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He doesn't say that it's golden calves. It's immorality. It's impurity. It's passion. It's evil desire. It's greed. That's what amounts to idolatry. And you know why? Because those are the things that our hearts and our thoughts are set upon. Those are the things that we trust in. Those are the things that we desire. Those are the things that we think on. So greed is idolatry. Coveting is idolatry. Passion is idolatry. And why does it say that? Passion. What is passion? It's something that we're setting our thoughts, our hearts, our minds on, our eyes on. And it's idolatry. So that's why when we're told to love our God with what? With all of our heart and with all of our mind. It's talking about worshiping God. That is what worship is. So if Granny down the street is denying God by not having her heart and mind set upon him, because remember, she's not a Christian, she's just a nice old lady. Well, what is written is said to have no other gods before me, and that is to set your heart, your trust, and your desires on me. And if she's not doing that, and she is not continuing in all things written, and I'm sure we could find about 1,000 more in there, but that is what our command is here. Well, that's what our instruction would be here, our warning here. It doesn't matter how many cookies she bakes for Girl Scouts. It doesn't matter how many things she brings, how pretty her roses are. It doesn't matter how sweet her grandkids are. None of that is going to matter if she does not have her mind and her heart set upon God. That's how we could go through all the commandments. But idolatry would be anything other than God. Forsaking God, the Sabbath, or as we would call it, the Lord's Day services, brings a curse. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembly. It matters not how sweet that she is to the rest of the people you know. Whenever we look at her down the street, we say, but she's so sweet compared to my neighbor here and my neighbor here and my neighbor here. It doesn't matter. We're not comparing. There's nowhere that it says the kingdom of God is if you're better than the people in your surrounding neighborhood. It tells us of the holiness of God right here. Cursed if you don't do everything that is written and continue not in it. His demands on his creatures, not what we think would get us cursed, but it's his demands upon his creatures whenever we don't do that. We have to remove our personal thought and our love that we have for our mom, for our child, for our brother, or whatever. We have to remove those and really look at what the scripture says. It's cursed. It's written, one of the things that's written in the Bible, it says, all you do, do to the glory of God. Right? That's, I think, a Bible verse for the first catechism question, right? And all that you do, what's the chief end of man, is, of course, to glorify God. And I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Okay. I know one of the questions. But all that we do, do to the glory of God. All that you do, do to the glory of God. Do you see how that runs with the same thing as is you have to continue in the things written, and part of the things is to worship and to trust in God. It's the same situation. It's something that all we do, anything other than all that we do, anything other that we set forth, if it is not set forth to bring the glory of God. Now, it's very easy to say, well, if I sit in this pulpit, I want to bring God the glory. Well, sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it may be me or the church glory. Or if it's as simple as cleaning out, mucking out the horse stalls. We have to do these things to the glory of God. And if you don't, at any one time that you do, you're not doing it to the glory of God, and the curse is on you. So the nice Jewish family that is devout in their religion, or the nice Mormon family that is just simply misled. They worship, they're trying to please God, they're trying to worship God. Say, no, they're not worshiping a true and living God. Even if they're deceived, it matters not. Because remember, we read that the heart wants to deceive. The heart is intent. That's what we saw last week. So we can't really say, well, they're deceived. It's really their own heart that's even doing that. Because remember, their every thought is bent on evil. So even if they're deceived, it doesn't matter. Even if their intentions are good, the Jewish family, the Mormon family, let's say, right? Even if their intentions are good, if they are not abiding in all things written, which what is written in here? Worshiping a true and living God. And if you have both parties that don't believe in the Trinity, right? And if you have people that don't believe in the deity of Christ, then there's no way you could be doing all the things written. It doesn't matter if you're deceived, all the good intentions in the world. It doesn't matter how great you are in the community, how you're one big church family, how people in your congregation would never starve but always have a job, speaking of the Mormons and the things that they do in that area, it won't matter. Because it says all things written. So people say, well, they are worshiping a God, or even let's say the Jews, they're worshiping a God, that's our God. Well, it's not all things written, because I got a New Testament in here that talks about Jesus Christ. So it's not all things written. You know, what is Paul even talking about here in this book of Galatians in the context of this passage? Jews living their religion, much more actually than what the Jews today do. They're really living their religion then. And he doesn't say, well, you know what, you're truly worshiping God. You know, you've got some problems here. You don't understand it all here. Well, you get a pass. No. He brought up this verse to bring it to them that they are cursed. Yeah. If they can't do all these things, they're cursed and they're in need of a Savior. They're in need of regeneration. Jesus, as he's going into the synagogues, right, it says it's his custom to do is to go into the synagogues and preach and teach, right? He goes into the synagogues and says, well, you guys are deceived, you know, just a little bit. You've got a little bit of a misunderstanding here or there. You get a pass? No. He's going to hold them to exactly what is written. It's not going to be if you're deceived or if you have a little bit of misunderstanding or you are brought up a certain way, it's all you know. No, you're going to be held to the standard of what is written in the entire Word of God. So if you're denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Jesus, then you would be cursed. But this is not just about the big sins, you know, denying the deity of Christ. It's not just about big sins. It's not what we would call the great sins. When we speak absolutely about sin, sin in itself is a provocation towards God. All sin is great in God's eyes. But when we speak comparatively, then some sins are bigger than others, of course. But he who abides not in all things written, however we decide to break them up, big or small, it says all things. It doesn't say he who abides not in really big sins is cursed. It says all things written. So we may look at a mere idle word, which the Bible speaks against idle words. We may look at a mere idle word and compare that with outright blasphemy. We may have a prideful thought and we compare that with the sin of adultery. And we may have a moment of envy and we compare that with murder. And so, you see, we, even in our mind, we get comparative in that sense. And whenever we do that, we see these as really kind of little sins. But it says, continues not in all things. God is trying to tell you, stop comparing the sins. It's all things will bring about eternal death. Now, if they bring about eternal torment, if God is just, then the punishment must fit the crime, right? It tells us envy must be very, very sinful in God's eyes. That he would have a weeping and a gnashing of teeth being thrown in outer darkness for eternity. Right? So we need to not compare these things. Envy, it is written, is a fruit of sinful flesh. If you keep reading Galatians, you would get to that in chapter 5. It is a fruit of a sinful flesh. The Bible tells us to put away idle words. Pride would do what? Would mean really reveling in our glory, which means what? Well, we certainly couldn't be giving God the glory in everything we do if we're reveling in our own glory. So you see that all of those things, it all comes down to God, his word, and worship. Remove all the other sins of Scripture. And if you just had envy, you're going to be cursed. You can't sit there and play a comparison game. We don't compare sins. Cursed is he who does not continue in all things written. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of really big sins is death. But you know what? Think about it in reverse. You know where Christ talks and he gives the story of the workers going into the vineyard. The one guy's there all day long. I'm going to give you a dollar. The guy comes in halfway. I'm going to give you a dollar. And then the guy comes to the last hour. I'm going to give you a dollar. Right? And they all get the same thing. Well, it works the same way with sin. If you have one sin that you continue not in, or if you have many, many sins, the wages will be the same. It won't be a dollar, though. It'll be death, as Romans 6:23 would tell us that. So we want to see that one sin, any sin, the wage will be the same as it was for the people that were working in the field, just a different payment plan. So we have cursed. That is the precursor to the punishment. Everyone, and this is from the time of Adam to the end of the world, must continue, not a moment's break, in their obedience in all things written. Sin committed or sins that come about by not doing what you're supposed to do. Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments." So Christ is telling us, the least. I mean, he's bringing it down. He doesn't want to say those that murder. He's saying the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great. So he's saying called least. And that is another code word for not enter. As some would say, well, at least he's in heaven. No, that means not enter. That's actually an idiom in there that means to not enter. Christ can't make it any clearer. If you fail to carry on even in the least of the commandments, you will not enter. So if you have the grandmother down the street that does not worship God, well, that's a no-brainer. She's cursed. Like it or not, she's cursed. You see that she is sweet, but she's not really sweet because she doesn't serve the Lord. She doesn't recognize the Lord. She has no trust in the Lord. And what we learned last week is she would be hostile to the Lord. And maybe that's like a wolf in sheep's clothing kind of a thing. She may look sweet, but she's hostile to God. She recognizes not the greatness of God. She denies God. So we see these demands. We see the holiness of God, and it shows us that we're a people of unclean lips. Because I'm hoping by now we're getting the idea that we have not continued in what we're supposed to do. But the people will say, and these were the people I know that I was having the barbecue with, I'm not really bad. I don't do this. I don't do that. And I keep to myself. That's the criteria now for getting into heaven. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't go out to bars. I really just kind of keep to myself. And so that's their criteria that they have written. But, you know, there's also an omission, as I was pointing to before, of active good in people's lives. It's not just the thou shalt not. And this is generally where a lot of the people that think they can make it to heaven, you know, by just being not bad, miss out. We it's, let's say, not raising and training your kids in the admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians would tell us. Not seeking his faith, right? Cursed are those that do not call upon his name. We these are all things that are written, right? If we don't call upon his name, just living. Let's just say you have a family. It's a nice family, nice kids. They, you know, t-ball, they play the piano, they do all this stuff. Nice family, good married family. And they're just would be considered a model family on your block. Jeremiah 10:25 says, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name." That's wrath to anybody that does not call upon God's name. They can be model citizens. They can do all the charity work in the world. But if they do not call upon God's name, it won't matter. If they do not have families, you see the responsibility here is just as it says to raise and train our kids in the admonition of the Lord. Those are things that are written, and if we do not that, we have that over us. You have to set your mind and your family's mind on the things of God, or the text says that wrath comes. You cannot live a neutral life at all. There is no neutrality. It's like what Paul had said in Acts, dominion of Satan or child of God. There's not a neutrality that is in there. You've been given not only to worship God, but you're also to serve God, to bring glory to him. Think about the parable of the talents. What happened to the guy that did nothing at all? Right? He's cast into outer darkness. Let's turn to Matthew 25, please. The demand is great on men. Saved or unsaved, the demand is great. And it's because the holiness of God is great. Our view of what is good and acceptable, or what should be acceptable to God in this world, is really askew. It's twisted. It's jumbled around. It's Matthew chapter 25, and in verse 42, Christ gives another teaching. And this is really just to show it's not just that thou shalt not. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which have been prepared for the devil and his angels." And he's going to tell them why they're cursed, why they're headed to wrath. And he says, "I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away to eternal punishment, but righteous into eternal life. You can't keep to yourself. Eternal punishment for not serving God. It's said, if you don't do it to them, you would be doing it to me. If you did it to them, you're not serving God. So you could be the perfect wife or husband. No adultery, no gossip, no whatever. You have to serve. You can't just do the thou shalt nots in here. And so we have to be actively serving God. Or again, Christ says, it's eternal punishment. That's how important it is to make sure that we spend our time serving God and giving Him our time. So, these are what we saw, though, really, are these are external acts that we've been talking about, in a sense, right? Serving God, giving someone clothes, giving someone food, not committing adultery, committing adultery. These are all external acts. Good or bad, they're external acts. But whenever we step in front of God, He's not going to only be looking at our external acts, what we've done or haven't done, but He's going to be looking at our very thoughts. Remember where Christ is talking about adultery? He says that if you lust after, you do this. So we know that God actually is even going to hold us accountable for our thoughts, because He calls that adultery. So He's going to look at our very thoughts. Whenever we step in front of God, it's going to be our secret thoughts. The ones that our spouses know nothing about, right? The ones that your parents know nothing about. He's going to be looking at that, whether from your secret thoughts from 6 years of age, 18 years, 21, 40, 80, all of these things. Thoughts that were pertaining to God. Blasphemous thoughts that ran through your mind pertaining to God. You continued not in the things that were written. Because you're even thinking those things. They're dwelling on them in your mind. Thoughts that were pertaining to our children, our siblings, our spouses will all be brought out. The thoughts of lusting after this person's wife or that, all of that is brought out. It's known. It's known now, but it would be brought out. You continued not. It doesn't have to be an external act even. Adulterous thoughts, thoughts of jealousy, thoughts of envy, hatred, covetousness, all of those things. That would be continuing not, and the curse is on. So if you pass all the other tests, all the other external tests, all the thou shalt, all the serving, all the giving of the drinks and the food and all those things, you would still have this to deal with. Just think of that one time of even questioning the existence of God. Cursed. Not committed to the things that are written. So, if we took a look at all of these things, our hatred, our envy, just even the internal stuff, then we see, hopefully we see, that we have a need for a new heart and a need to be regenerated. It's because of the stain, the poison, that go deeper even than the external acts. Outward acts, it's really what goes deep inside us. And what is that? It's the heart. That's why the Bible tells us we have a heart that is desperately wicked. Because God's, even the outward stuff doesn't matter. It's going to be the inward. That's where it springs forth. The fountain springs forth. So it's desperately wicked, and no man can maintain this demand of doing all that is written. Who can do these demands for even a moment? The rigors of God's demands will lead to death. The rigors of God's word leave man hopeless in a depraved state. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 3, please. So it says, cursed is the man who does not abide. So we are destined to the curse. Hopefully we see that. We're destined to the curse. No man can do these things, is what Paul is saying. It's what he's trying to get across in this Galatians text. No man can. But that would be no man, of course, except one. So in Galatians 3 and verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. So what I just took 40 minutes to do, Paul just basically said in one thing. Cursed is anyone that doesn't do everything that's written. Then he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. So what I took 40 minutes to do, Paul basically says in the next sentence. If you looked at the law and you've looked at your life, you could see that no man, it's evident that no man will be justified by the law. So we've made that point clear, but Paul can say to the Galatians Christians, though, down in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, the curse was what? The punishment from God due us. So Paul shows us that we were destined to punishment by God for not following the law. But he says the second Adam became a curse for us. He took on the punishment. That's what he said. He became a curse for us. Now, how could he do such? How could Christ, the second Adam, do such? Because remember, we looked at the federal head. The first Adam is a representative federal head. Now we have the second Adam. How could he do such? And here is where we properly interpret the most misused text around. He fulfilled the law. That's how he did it. And everybody said, well, what do you mean that's not misused? Oh, but it is misused, as we'll take a look here in just a second. He continually abided. Whenever we say he fulfilled the law, we mean that he continually abided in the law. He continually did the things that were written. He continually stayed away from the thou shalt nots. And what did he do? The very things he told the other people they'd be thrown in outer darkness for, he gave water, food, he healed, he did these things. Right? And he brought, what does he say in John 17? He brought the Father glory, which is, again, what we are to do. He gave God worship, he gave him glory, and what else? He says, and also in John 17, I did only your will. Only God's will. So in that way, he has fulfilled the law so he could become a curse for us. Now most say whenever he says he fulfilled the law, it means, well, he fulfilled it, that means it's ended. We don't have any law anymore because he's fulfilled it. That now that he's fulfilled it, somehow it's ended. Now we're talking about the moral law at this point, not the ceremonial law, of course. He fulfilled the law, so now we no longer have to live by it. That we're not under any law. And I would say, in a sense, you see, that's wrong. Because where there is no sin, the Bible tells us, there is no law. And we would agree that we're still sinners, right? We would say that we will sin today, no doubt, right? Well, how can we sin if there's no law? Because the scriptures tell us, where there's no law, there is no sin. So we would have to say that there is a law that's out there. But what does it mean then, fulfill? Because most people take he fulfilled the law to mean he's done it, therefore the law's over with. But what we see here, the text, whenever he says he fulfilled the law, meaning he fulfilled the requirements of the law, which was what? Doing the will of God, the drink, the food. He's done all the things that we didn't do, that we continued not in. And because he's done that, because he's fulfilled the law fully, he is now can be our representative. He can now be our second Adam. He can now be our federal head. Because he fulfilled the law, he has put upon himself the right or the position to be available to be it. That's what, whenever we say he fulfilled the law, that's what we mean. It's a salvific thing. It's not something that means, well, that means there's no law. He fulfilled the law. He's done every single thing that we were supposed to do, and because he's done it, now we can use him as our representative to take on our curse. That's what Galatians is talking about here. So he did not fulfill the law and then do away with it, as he said himself. I read it in Matthew 5. Not a jot or tittle would be removed until all is accomplished. And I've got news for you. All is not accomplished yet. A good portion of it's been accomplished. But it's not all accomplished yet. And so the law stands. The moral law stands. We are still supposed to do these things. But Christ did all of these things that were written so that he would earn the right to be our representative, so that we could take our curse. And he said, I will take that and I will be made a curse. And that's in the way that he fulfilled the law. He did it so that he would have legal ground to stand on to be our curse. So cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's our death sentence. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay. So as we go through here, we'll see then that through our original sin, man is unable to come to God, nor would he want to. His actual sin, or the fruit of his original sin, would condemn him. That's what we've covered today. Condemns him. And yet redemption is there for those who exercise saving faith, which we looked at even a few weeks ago, what saving faith is. But how does one, in a fallen state, exercise saving faith? As we looked at that a few Lord's days ago. How can they exercise saving faith if they're unable to do so? Well, we have the answer in John 3:3, which is really the basis of our text, even though we didn't go there today. Jesus answers that question of how does a man in a fallen state exercise saving faith if he is unable to reach out? If every intent is evil, if he's hostile to God, how is man able to do that? Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh." We covered that last week. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said this to you. You must be born again." That's how we get saving faith. Is we have the necessity now, we see, to be regenerated. Christ has said it himself. It's not going to happen otherwise. That which is flesh is flesh. It cannot be of the Spirit. So we must be regenerated. We're back to the necessity of regeneration and the need to be born again. So he says, no one enters the kingdom without being born again. Now, what's the kingdom? Let's just say, for our sake, it's going to be heaven as opposed to a spiritual kingdom here. Let's just say heaven. No one enters the kingdom unless he's born again. Now let's go back to the granny that lives down the street. Doesn't matter. If she's not born again, no matter how good comparatively she looks to everybody else they know, all the other things, no one enters the kingdom. So that's Christ telling us that. No one enters the kingdom without being born again. The Jewish family down the street, doesn't matter how devout they are in their religion, without being born again, they will not enter the kingdom. The nice gentleman that keeps himself next door to your house, doesn't matter. Born again. See, we do not set the rules for whom goes to heaven based on what we think is good, on who we think is nice, or in our own wisdom. We can't will it so. If it's our child, if it's our parents, if it's our brother or sister, we can't will it even to happen. We can't sit there and say, just say it. Just say that you believe. We can't do any of those things. They must be born again. So we can't go on living these rules and then all of a sudden for a second we push them aside. We can't use the defense that, hey, I did all of these things. Here, I did 90% of what the Bible said. I just didn't do these things. It won't matter. It has to be all of the things that are written. The law, Romans tells us, is written in our heart. Yet it also says that we turn our view of God in chapters 1 and part of chapter 2. It says we turn our view of God because of our sin into vain speculations. It says we use our imagination. That's what my friends at the barbecue are doing. They've turned God into somebody that would say, well, this is my standard. I've lowered it down. I don't really do this. Hey, they're not out at strip bars and they're not doing these things here. So therefore, those people, they've turned them in. And Romans tells us we turn our view into God. And the more that we sin, the more we get darker and the more that we have futile speculations of God. We twist our thoughts about what's good and what's evil. Our thoughts about what God requires us, and we turn it into our own standards. And you know what we usually come up with? Standards that include us in the kingdom of heaven. We come up with standards that usually include our siblings or our loved ones in. Because we twist it, because we would never set a standard that would put us outside of it. And so we look at it, or we love our mom or our dad or our brother, and we go, I can't see that. So we twist it in a way that we can say, yeah, they're going to heaven. They're saved. I feel good about that. I'm pretty convinced on that. As opposed to what's being written here. So we see if we have this nice lady that God would never condemn her, is what a lot of people would say. Or he's such a young family man, surely that would be enough. He's just a young, nice family guy. He's going to work, doing the things he needs to do. It's twisted, vain imaginations is what Romans 1 tells us. We become futile in our ways, grasping at our truth that we've turned, that we've deemed now to be true. But the law was not just written on our hearts. This is the beauty of it. The law was not just written on our hearts. We have it before us, right here. All things written, is what it says. Right? We have it before us, and then we will see that we're without excuse, and we should clearly see our need for regeneration. For it says in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Amen.